righty then. We are in the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapter 18. And just by quick review, you know me. The interesting things that we see in the scriptures can also be used as an earmark for our journey, our spiritual journey. And as we saw at the end of chapter 17, we saw that Amalek was a type of the flesh, and how they came up from behind and they attacked the weak. And Joshua, who is Jesus in the Greek, Joshua in the Hebrew, was the one that defeated the enemy. It wasn't us that defeats the enemy, it's Jesus Christ. And so our temptation is that we need to try to do things in our own strength. But we know that we can never defeat the flesh. Amalek, at the end of verse 16 of 17, says that we will have a war with Amalek, or the flesh, from generation to generation. So we will really never be free of the warfare that comes with the flesh. As much as we would like to, I don't think it's ever going to happen. So we need to be just aware of that. Now in chapter 18, as we start to look at it, it seems like it's out of place. It's like one of those things. You remember in when we were going through the book of Genesis, in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph was going through all of his trials and tribulations, and right in the middle of that, after he's sold into Potiphar's jail, we switch gears, and all of a sudden we have this chapter 38, which is that scene with Judah and Tamar. And it's just kind of like, it was just like like somebody had switched the channels, or you sat on the remote or something, and all of a sudden the channel switched, and you, wow, what is it that we're watching here? Well, this is kind of like the same kind of a thing, because the children of Israel, they're heading toward Mount Sinai. That is where they that the Lord had said that when you get to this place, then you will know that I'm leading you here. And so in verse 17, we see that he has victory over the enemy, which is the flesh. And then chapter 18 comes in, and I looked at this, and it just kind of seemed out of place, but we'll kind of go through there, and maybe the Lord will put something on your hearts to illuminate it to us. After all, this is it's a potluck. Everybody has studied throughout the week. I'm sure everybody did their homework, right? You know, everybody knows what the area of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. I know he did, right? Okay. He doesn't have a job, but that's okay. That's probably why he had all the time to do that. And I don't mean, you know, when I say these things, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, you know, because I know we all have we're busy. We're busy with our lives. But the essence is that the Lord wants to teach you Himself. And my focus in this ministry is to let you know that this is the possibility. This is what it is that the Lord would have you to do. Now I realize that we go to church, and you come in, you listen to messages, and you fellowship with one another, and you build each other up in the faith. But you know, as I've been looking at some of the internet stories and things like that about the church in China and in the Middle East countries and in Africa, where people are giving their lives, they're being killed for their faith. It isn't, you know, like just being persecuted where somebody doesn't talk to you, or maybe you get fired from a job. These people are losing limbs, okay? They're losing arms and legs, and, you know, their tongues are being ripped off. Not to get too graphic about it, but they're giving a heck of a lot more than anybody in the United States can even fathom of what's being done as far as persecution. And yet, the church is growing strong. And in our in our culture, we think, well, if it isn't attractive to people, then the churches aren't going to grow. Well, guess again. This is the only place where the churches are growing that really shouldn't be growing, because they're not preaching the gospel. They're just entertaining people. They're just, you know, doing whatever it is. Well, we'll get them in, and we'll introduce the gospel slowly to them so that they'll get acclimated into it. Don't want to offend them. Well, the gospel is offensive. Jesus says that I came to divide. I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword, to divide. There's going to be five in a household, two against three, and three against two. A mother is going to be against her daughter, and a father against his son, and et cetera, et cetera. It goes through. This is what the the Word of God does, it divides. It separates. And that's and we need to allow it to do that. Not because we're obnoxious, but because we're following the Word of God. And we're allowing the Word of God to have its place in our lives. Now, the Word of God can't have its place in our lives if we don't value it. How much do we value the Word of God? Over in these foreign countries where the Bible is banned, they're taken out and they burn them. As, you know, they take out the pastor and the leaders of the church and they shoot them. And then they take the Bibles and burn them. And they tell the other people, I don't want you gathering anymore in the name of Christ. And you're looking at the burning Bibles and you're looking at the dead leaders of the church. And in America, we say, okay, no problem. You know, but these guys, they get more and more people because they know it's the truth. You don't get killed because of a lie. You get killed because of the... And so they get into the Word. They read their Word because they want to know what it is that they're dying for. Why is it that these people are being killed? It's because of the spiritual battle. And that's why I like to bring out, yes, the things that we read about here, they did happen, but they happened for our learning. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures in that you think you have eternal life, but it's them that speak of me. And what it is, it's a double entendre. What it is, he's saying two different things here, but he's using one language to say two different messages. The Scripture is telling you about eternal life, and through it you can have it. But if you don't have me, you don't have eternal life. You see? They had the Scriptures, but they weren't understanding them. They weren't studying them. They weren't appropriating the promises to themselves. Like for us, we're looking at the Old Testament, and we say, what possible thing could the church have with the Old Testament? Well, we saw last week that it's about the spiritual battle. Now, I don't expect you all to become Jewish. That's not my intent. But the things that the feast days, they are so very important to us because they point to Jesus Christ. Now, a case in point is today, well, not today, at about 8:55, thereabouts, whenever the sun is going down around here, local time, we will be entering into, on the Jewish calendar, the ninth of Av. Okay, now I don't know if you know what that means, but it is a day of mourning for the Jewish people. They don't listen to music. They don't wash. They don't wash their clothes. They don't do anything that would be a pleasant experience. They don't drink or eat until afternoon. You know, they don't sit in chairs until late in the afternoon when the day's almost over. They read the Lamentation with a mournful dole. If you've ever read the book of Lamentations, it's filled with some of the greatest promises that we as the church hang on to, and yet they're singing it as the lamentation of when they tore the temple down. I just want to read to you some of the things that have happened. In the Hebrew tongue, it's called the Tisha B'Av, which means the ninth of Av. Now, in the ninth of Av, these things have happened, which is why they go into these things. It says, that God decreed, following the sin of the spies that recounted, as recounted in Numbers 13 and 14, that the children of Israel would not be allowed to enter the land of Israel until the entire generation died out. So that because of the spies that went in there and gave their evil report, they said on the ninth of Av, that's when that happened. And so you start to look at that and say, well, they didn't listen to God, but they listened to man. I think you're going to see a pattern here. Both temples were destroyed on that day. In 586 B.C., Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian captivity took place. That's when it began. In A.D. 70, the second temple which stood during Christ's ministry was destroyed by the Romans, exactly as the Lord had predicted in Luke 19. In 135 C.E., which is the Common Era, with the fall of Beltier, the fortress to hold out during the Bar Kokhba revolt. And this was when Hadrian finally put down the last revolt of the Jews. 1 year later, the temple area was plowed over, marking the last milestone of the Jewish presence in the homeland until the modern era. Now, at that time, Hadrian built a temple, rebuilt the city as a pagan city and renamed the whole land Philistia, okay, which is the same name that they use it even today. In 1492, the Jews of Spain were expelled by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. I'll let you go through there and find out what the exact day was. Okay, and I think we've gone through that before. But you're going to see something pretty interesting on that. In 1914, World War I erupted, setting the stage for World War II and the Holocaust. A mass deportation of Jews from the Warsaw Ghetto to the Treblinka death camp began on Tisch B'Av, Eve of 1942. And the Jews of the Gush Katif spent their last legal days in their homes in Tisch B'Av in 2005 and were expelled 3 days later. That's when they came in and moved all the Jews off of the Gaza Strip. So all of these days, they all happened on the 9th of Av, which was, you just kind of go through history, and that's a bad day. I mean, you're just kind of like, wow, man. And so they put on sackcloth, and they mourn for that day. But it's a day that they remember. And why do they remember it? Well, think about it. They remember all of the things that happened to them. They go through the scriptures to remember these things. You know, write it in a book. Remember in verse 14 and 17, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And we saw last week where, if we look at the book of the Revelation, where the heavens and the earth are destroyed and new heavens and new earths are created and the former things are remembered no more. What former things? The war of the flesh. Sin is not remembered anymore. Rebellion against God is no longer remembered. But we will live in peace and harmony with God. And so, in chapter 18, as we set forth to get into the scripture here, hopefully those little bits of tidbits were, just... We're getting, in chapter 18, we're going to go through the first six verses, which is actually one sentence. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, and he said, for he had said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses, unto the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. So here we have... Jethro coming back. Now, he was the priest of Midian, and Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah. Now, Keturah was the wife that he took in Genesis 25, 1 and 2. Then again, Abraham took a wife after Sarah had died, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So these are the children from Abraham. And so we're going to see Jethro do things here as the priest of Midian that seems a little bit out of place. But he brings his wife and his sons back. Now we remember in Exodus 3, that whole thing with Zipporah, and when they were going back to Egypt, and the Lord stood in the way, was going to kill them because his sons weren't circumcised, and you remember that whole thing where Zipporah had to do the circumcision, and thou art a bloody husband unto me, and threw the foreskin down at him, and Moses sent her back to her father there. She said, well, I can't have this hanging around here. You got to go back. And so here now she's coming back. But here we notice that this is the first time we hear the name of his second son is revealed. We know that he has another son, but it's not revealed until now. So he has Gershom, which says, I have been a stranger in a strange land. But then we see that Eleazar, for God, the God of my father, he said, he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So he was a stranger in the strange land. This is exactly the thing that Jacob told Pharaoh. I have been a pilgrim and a stranger in this land. The years of my pilgrimage have been evil. and long, short and evil. And so these are the days of my pilgrimage. And Abraham said that I have been a stranger in a strange land because he came from the Ur of the Chaldees and now he dwells in Canaan. But it's interesting that his name is Eliezer. He's my help and my, you know, that's the same as for a comforter. And that kind of speaks to us as well. We, too, are strangers in this world. This world is not our home. As we have been born again, we have been born again into a spiritual home, in a spiritual realm, not in the flesh. The flesh is now dead. Okay? We have been translated into the kingdom of life. So here is his two sons kind of bring it in and, of exactly what we are. Eliezer, Gershom, I am a stranger in a strange land, and the God of my fathers is my help. Jesus promised to send us the Comforter. That's what Eliezer means, comforter or helper. He's going to come alongside and help us. What's he going to help us do? He's going to help us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Because these things are hidden from the natural man. The natural man cannot understand the things in this book. They can see them. They can see them as stories, but that's as far as it goes for them. They don't understand the spiritual implications because they're not spiritual. They're in the flesh, and that's what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about the Pharisees. You say, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But it is they that talk about me, and I am the giver of life. And we look at John chapter 6. You can go through and read that, and he goes through that discourse with them and talks about that I am the life. You know, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, you know, unless you do that, you have no life in you. And you can go through that and look that up on your own. But here it's the precursor to that. This is what he's saying. You read it here. Yeah, this was his name and this is his help. But only we can discern that, hey, the Holy Spirit is here to help us, to help me to understand this book. So, and as I was saying earlier, this is what the Lord wants to do. He wants to be your personal Savior. He wants to be have that personal relationship with you, not a corporate relationship. He says, I am a personal Savior. And I was hearing this week, and I almost fell out of my chair when I read this, that one of the denominational bishops or whatever had said, who happens to be a woman, had said that a personal salvation is a lie. Even though it says so in the Scripture, but because people don't know the Scripture, they're perishing because these people tell them, hey, you can't have salvation outside of the denomination or outside of the church. You have to be a member of the church in good standing to be saved. What a lie from the pit of hell. That goes contrary to what the world, what the Word says. The Word says, whosoever will come. It doesn't say what corporation will come. It says, whosoever will come. Behold, I stand at the door of and knock. And any man who will open, and I will enter in and we will sup. We will have fellowship one with another. It's personal. It always has been personal. Whosoever will. During the book of Numbers, when the fiery serpents were coming through and biting the people, Moses set up a stick with a bronze serpent on it, and all a person had to do was look at it, and he would be healed. A person to look at it. And that was, and Jesus used that analogy for himself. He says, hey, they're going to lift up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they're going to lift up the Son of Man, and I will draw all men unto myself. Who? What all men? All men that the Father has given me. All of the Father has given me, I have lost none. So we have that, it is a personal kind of a thing. I don't know if I could stress that enough, that we have to get in there and dig for ourselves. When we looked at the manna, when the manna was given, you had to go out personally and get it yourself. It was on the ground, so you probably had to get down on your knees and pick it up. The Word of God is the same way. How do we ingest the Word of God? That's the questions that only you can answer for yourself. And so now Moses is reunited with his wife and his kids, and all is well and happy and as they are under the mount. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Now, Jethro was a priest of Midian because of his stature in his family. It passed down from father to son to father to son, and so he was the head of his tribe there. And so when he went out, Moses showed him the proper respect. He did obeisance and kissed him, and they had dialogue. When Moses was with him in the wilderness for 40 years before he went to Egypt, they had dialogue one with another about the things that had happened in Egypt. And so when Moses came and asked permission to go, Jethro said, "Hey, yeah, go. See what the Lord would have for you." It was a thing of anticipation. He wanted to see, and we're going to take a look at that now. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Excuse me. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." Now, Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord." That Lord there is Jehovah, the YHWH. He knew who God was by proxy of his father, Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, and so he knew who God was. "And delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who had delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro knew all about the sacrifices. He learned them from his father and his father before that, who learned it from his father Abraham, four, maybe five generations on down the line. But he knew about burnt offerings. Now, this is before the law is given. The law hadn't been given yet. All right. So, or maybe it had. We really don't know, because as we're going to progress through here, we're going to see some things that kind of, well, where did this come from, kind of a thing. And I don't want to derail that, but I don't know why this is here at this particular place, but it is, and it seems to be out of place. It seems that this should be after the law is given because of some things that have transpired. This, not the least of which, but they knew about it, but it was a fellowship thing. He had burnt offerings. He knew what to do with the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And Moses and the elders of Israel came in and had fellowship with them. So this wasn't a heathen person. It was it was a believer. It was somebody that had seen the works, had heard the works, and then saw it face to face and came to faith in the Lord. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning until evening." "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning till even?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws.'" Now, this is where the questions come in, because the law hadn't been given yet. The statutes hadn't been given yet. And so how is it that this is happening? How is it that he's able to do these things and not without them being done yet? I think sometimes we get hung up because we look at things in chronological order. Everything has got to be in a straight line. But the Holy Spirit is not like that. So there's a reason for this to be in here, and it's just waiting for somebody to get in here and dig it out. What the reason is that this happens to be here. Yes? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's very good. Yeah, absolutely. You know? It could be that the Lord was speaking to him directly. Now, as we get into chapter 20, we're going to see that the law is then being codified, or it's being written down. okay? And we need to see, take notice about who's doing the writing, okay? And then you could be very well, you know, hey, there's a matter here, and they take it before the Lord, and the Lord tells him which one, you know, who it is. That's a very good observation. But as I was looking at that, but because, you know, as I was looking at this, I had to go through some of the commentaries to see what they had to say, and they were just as confused as everybody else. So it was just kind of like they had no idea either. You know, it's one of those major stumbling points that stumbles everybody. Either they don't address it at all, or they come up with it, they don't know why it's there. So, but that is so, you know, that is so good. Absolutely. When they were coming as disputes. Now you remember a couple Sundays ago, or was it last Sunday? A couple Sundays ago, where this guy came up and says, "Hey, will you have my brother divide?" You know, this is the kind of thing that they were doing. Okay, they had disputes about stuff. Now they had just come out of Egypt. Okay, they had about, you know, what kind of stuff are they dividing up already, for crying out loud? They didn't have anything before, and now they're, you know, but they're having disputes about those kind of things. And it's kind of interesting. What did Jesus say? "Hey man, who made me a divider over you? You know, I didn't come to divide, but Moses was doing that. He was dividing these things, okay, and the statutes and things like that. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, verse 17, the thing that thou doest is not good." Now, that in itself should raise some flags as we read that. What do you mean it's not good? Hearing from God and passing judgment along to the folks is not good? How is this not good? Now, there's an old adage that talks about that God will start things, and then man will come and organize it. Okay? So look what Jethro here is doing. Probably means well, but who is our strength? Who is our strength? The Lord is our strength, exactly. But the natural man, you know, they want to get in there and organize it so that, hey, okay, if you've got this kind of dispute, go through line A through C. And then if you've got another kind of dispute, then you go through B through F. You know, and if you've ever been in an unemployment line, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or the Secretary of State or something like that. You know, you've got to go through this line first, and then this line over here, and then this line over here. And this is just kind of like what the world does. In verse 18, he says, "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Who says that? It's somebody from the outside. The Lord didn't say this. The Lord didn't say that it was too heavy for them. For him, because the Lord is his strength. "Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." Now, God is going to set up himself. He's going to dictate to Moses on how to do this. But he's got the people in mind that are to do this. But, you know, leave it to man to get in there and really just start... I'm sorry? He tries to, doesn't he? What is it? What would we call it today? Huh?
Bureaucracy,
yeah. But more commonly known as legalism. Okay? Herein is the legalism coming out. But look what he says. Look at the qualifications. You know, these are all good qualifications. All right? First of all, moreover, he shall provide out men, able men, such as fear God. Now, if you fear God, I mean, what does the scripture say? In Proverbs 1:7 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And Proverbs 16:6 says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." So this is just four out of many of them, of the scriptures, and I chose Proverbs because Proverbs is the place where wisdom is born, you know, where we find out about wisdom and that kind of a thing. So, anybody? No? Oh, okay. All right. And so, but how do you know this? How does this stand out to you? How do you pick somebody that fears the Lord? What does this look like? You know, this is something that now you become the judge of somebody else's heart. Now you're looking at somebody and you're saying, okay, I know what's in your heart. You know, Jared, I know what's in your heart. Okay, yeah, I know what's in your heart. Serena, I know what's in your heart. Okay? James, I know what's in your heart. Okay? These are the kind of things that, you know, like that setting Moses up for failure. Because now he's going to have to select these people and they're going to say, okay, yeah. And they look like they know the Lord. They look like they fear the Lord. What did Jesus say? "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Because they look good on the outside, but inward they are full of ravening. They are full of dead men's bones. The outside, who judges the hearts? The Lord judges the hearts. And we're going to see a little later that he picks out 70 folks. He calls them by name and says, these are the guys that are going to do it because I see the hearts. Man looks on the outside, but I look upon the heart. And so, but here this thing, you know, like men of truth, hating covetousness. Now, we covered covetousness on Sunday, and we're going to finish it up next Sunday about, you know, covetousness. There's a whole big thing about it. But the dictionary term for covetousness, a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense and applied to inordinate desire of wealth or avarice. This is what covetousness is all about. Now, how do you see that? People can hide that kind of a thing. You can't see it from the outside. It's not possible. But here he is. These are the requirements. And so somebody has to sit there and watch over these guys. These are kind of the things that we deal with, and you know, covetousness goes way deeper than anything that anybody can get out. And so Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. In verse 25, "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves." Kind of reminds me of the book of Judges where the phrase comes up, and they all did what was right in their own eyes. You know, whatever seems good to them, they did. Well, that doesn't mean that they're godly people because they're in these situations, because they've been selected for these things. So he's doing something without seeking the Lord. And what happens? It always ends up being in trouble. Anybody have any other inputs? Anybody see anything else in here? Oh, there is so much more. Yes, there's way more, but I'm not going to cover that for this particular time. But just kind of look at what's happening here. I mean, if we look at it from a spiritual aspect of how does this look on us? Don't we? Oh, I'm sorry.
God would let you do this, so I don't know, but it seems like, popgun mode.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay with it.
Right.
But then
Right.
It's kind of like
Jethro.
It's not
doing
it like
for
anything, but just kind of a good, like, guidance.
Right.
Not really, like, you know.
Not godly, right?
Well, he is trying to...
Exactly. That, and I think that's the point. You know, as we're looking through here, we looked at, in verse 17, how we were seeing Amalek as the type of the flesh. Okay? And if we take this and we see Jethro, what would the Jethro be? You know, somebody that's taking the place of God. You see, because all through the scripture, and we're going to see in 19 the contrast for this. When he says that, and God said to Moses. You see, all through Exodus up to that point, God told Moses exactly what to do. God told Moses. If God wanted this to happen, God would have told him already to do that. But we sometimes will take the advice of somebody that we respect. Because notice in the beginning where he says, when he heard that Jethro was coming out, what did he do? He did obeisance, and okay, and he honored him. And so, it's that's what happens. You know, even well-meaning people like pastors or elders in the church will give you advice when it's the Lord that you need to get the advice from. You know, yes, I can give you counsel, and the elders of the church can give you counsel, but who is the ultimate? Whose servant are you? Are you the pastor's servant, or are you the elder's servant, or are you God's servant? Did the pastor buy you? No. God bought you. And he bought you for a purpose, because he loves you, and he wants to be the one that guides. And as we look in chapter 20, we're going to see, thou shalt have no other little g gods before me. What did Jethro say in verse 10? He says, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh, and hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Okay? Now, gods can pertain to people. The same kind of thing. People that you hold in esteem. Rulers or governors, or, you know, even people that you admire. If you're taking their opinion over God's opinion, who's your God? I mean, I hate to put it in the vernacular, but who's your daddy? You know what I mean? Think about it. Who are you taking advice from? You're supposed to be getting your advice from the Lord. That's why this book is so thick, because there's so much in there. He has so much information to pass along to you. I read some chapters or verses out of Proverbs. If you've never read Proverbs, if you've never done a study, even a light study of Proverbs, I suggest you do that. Just go through the Proverbs. It is full of wisdom. It is full of instructions to tell you how to live righteously, how to live godly. And it's all in there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reverential respect for God. To say, you are master, you are the Lord, and you are the one that can give me wisdom, because you're the author of wisdom. What? Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He's not speaking for God. Exactly. See, Moses was God's speaker. You know? Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. And it could, we don't know what his motivations were. But but in the scripture, he is interjecting in God's place. You know, and we should be sensitive to that. There are many people who will interject. That's why it's so very important to know the voice of God, to hear him speaking to you, so that you won't be led astray by some well-meaning person even. It may be well-meaning. He may have meant well. He said, man, Moses, you're going to wear away. It may, on the onset, yes, exactly. But again, who is our strength? You know, the Lord is our strength. The Lord, you know, and if we go through the Proverbs, you'll find that out, that He is the one that equips you to do the work. You see?
But then we'll see that Moses didn't believe that.
He probably saw that, oh, this is a great idea. Less work for me. Hey, we're people. You know, we're made of water. We're going to take the path of least resistance. Okay? Water always seeks its lowest level. You know?
But to start with, Moses was doing it the way God has him doing it. That job that Moses was doing was the way God wanted him to do it. So that's the reason it was wrong for him to say, why don't you do it this way and give God that knowledge? Because Moses said, I'm doing it the way God wants.
I don't know that it was wrong. Okay? All I'm saying is contrast what Jethro is doing as opposed to what God told him to do. Okay? If God told him to do this way, then this is the way that you should do it. Okay? Somebody else is coming, well-meaning, but if the Lord is doing this, you see, I mean, this is the way that the Lord is. We don't understand His ways. You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, it's a test for us. Okay, are you going to do it God's way, or are you going to take the advice of people to do it? Are you going to organize it? Huh?
Are you going to ask God to change it?
Yeah, really. Oh, yeah. Is there a door number two? You know? You know?
Well, it could be the door like the enemy is trying to throw you off track.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Because, yeah, I'm weird. What did we see with the battle at Amalek? As long as Moses had his hand raised, well, they were winning. And, oh, man, my arms are tired. And then these guys got alongside to help him, right? Okay? And they held him up. They gave him a stone to sit on, and they held his arms up, and they won the battle. You see?
Mm-hmm.
Right. He took off. Yeah, I'm out of here. Okay. Chaos and anarchy. My job here is done. See you later. Yeah, right. Ah, yeah, it says right in there that he did so.
I mean, later on, if you go through the history of...
Well, verse 24 says, so Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said.
Did what he said, but then as you go on, it's Moses again hearing from God.
Exactly.
Well, Joshua starts hearing it, he is the leader, and then the mm-hmm. judges are the leader.
Exactly.
So they don't, the system doesn't take hold.
Well, the Lord does do this. He does appoint 70 elders, you know, to implement this kind of a thought, okay? But here, it's people that you select, you see? In God's economy, He selects them. He tells them, okay, from this family, it's this person, blah, 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 blah. And He goes through, and He, in the book of Numbers, He's going to specifically say, from this house, this is the guy, and then blah, blah, blah. And that's where the Sanhedrin is born, because He does 70 of them, okay? And that's what Sanhedrin means. It's a group of 70. That's what Sanhedrin means. But here, you know, like you say, it's no matter how good it sounds from the outside, you know, yeah, this may be weary, but if it's coming from somebody other than the Lord who told you to do it, then you need to, the flags need to go up. Okay, that's I think the essence of why that's here, because then the Lord's going to start to speak to him again. You know, after and it isn't the Lord doesn't speak to him until after Jethro leaves in verse 27. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. And so, but the interesting thing about it is that, again, we get a little insight into where they are. Because in the scriptures, Midian is goes to Arabia. Okay? And that's where they are. They are on the backside of the desert in Arabia, not on the Sinai Peninsula. Because the Sinai Peninsula was basically Egypt still. Okay, and they didn't get out of Egypt, and they didn't get done with Egypt until after the crossing of the Red Sea. So again, the Lord just puts these little caveats in there to let you know, hey, where this thing really is. And it's kind of fascinating to me as I was looking up Sinai, because we're going to see that in the next chapter. Sinai is this. Sinai means thorn, by the way, in case you were wondering, or thorn or thorny, but. in all of the reference libraries and things like that I looked up, and there were probably 10 or 15 of them that I looked up, nobody knows where Sinai is. They think it's in the, they say that it looks like it might be in the Sinai Peninsula, but they don't. In fact, it's called the Sinai Peninsula because that's where they thought that Mount Sinai was in there. So that's why it's called the Sinai Peninsula. And for years, people have just, okay, it must be there somewhere. You know, there's monasteries where they think that the thing is, where the Mount Sinai is. But it's actually in Arabia. That's what he's talking about, because Jethro was the priest of Midian. So in chapter 19, before we move on, do anybody thoughts, questions? No? In the third month, okay, here we are, the third again. Okay, this should raise some flags. So 3 months after they left Egypt. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. So here's why people look at chapter 18 and it seems like, you know, when did this fit in? Because now they're just getting to there, and Jethro came while they were camped in there. So this is just before God calls them into the mount in the third month. Now, we remember that Rephidim means rest or resting places, right? And that's where they found water, where the water supernaturally came from the rock. Okay? And so there they are, and they've gone from Rephidim, or the resting places, to the deserts of the thorn. And they pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So the Lord here is starting to make that separation, that there's two different groups in the camp. There are those that believe, and there are those who do not believe. There is Israel, who are the believers, those that are governed by God, and then there are the Jacobs that live by their own wits, or live by their own resources. Just making that distinction for him. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, he's kind of telling him, he says, now look, the promise that I made to you, what was that promise? In Exodus 3:12, he says, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Okay, so after all of the things that have happened, here he is. The people are encamped down there, and he is standing before the Lord. This was the token. You know, this is it's kind of like, it doesn't do much until after it's fulfilled. I'm saying, yeah, you said it, and it's happened. There they are, and here I am. Okay, cool, now what? Now what do we do? Now, if we, you know, what I want to start here is get you into the proper frame of mind. Okay, a lot of people see the laws as a bunch of do's and don'ts, and this is how you're going to act, and if you break these laws, you're going to perish, and that's certainly true. But look at it from God's perspective. I used to work in a steel factory. Now, in a steel factory, when you're making steel, steel gets pretty hot. When we're getting ready to tap a heat, I used to work on the vessels. I didn't go dressed like I am, okay? I would be burnt to a crisp. Steel comes out at about 3,200 degrees Celsius, which is pretty hot. So steel is in liquid form. And I used to have to take these long bars, and you used to take samples of that and take temperatures so that we knew what the consistency of the steel was and what the temperature was. Was it ready for this particular grade of steel? But before I did that, I had to get this asbestos suit on. I had to get a face mask on. I had to get these thick goggles on that were painted blue. And if you wore them in regular light, you couldn't see anything. And then I had this mask that went over the top of that. And there was this little visor like this that was about this thick of glass. It was a thermal glass. And as they rolled this shield in front of it, they would tip this vessel down, and I mean, this vessel is huge. It would, you know, you would be able to fit this entire room inside there and not touch the sides. And as I would come, I would stick this thing in there, and I would look inside this, and I would see the actual molten steel in there. Now, if I would have taken all of that stuff off, I would have been incinerated. I would have just been a dust. Boom. And the same thing if you were working in a nuclear power plant. If you tried to take one of those pretty little ingots that they use to heat up the water in there, you would be incinerated because it's radioactive. Now, what the Lord here is putting in place is safeguards. Okay? Look, this is what I am, and if you want to live, I want you, you need to do these things. These are safeguards. He's going to go through and he's going to give them specific directions. He's going to say, okay, you can come do boundaries. Put people around there with spears and arrows. If they come too close, or if a beast comes in there, then shoot it through with a dart that it would die. To warn the people not to come any closer. What the Lord was doing was safeguarding the people. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory. He says, Moses, you cannot see my glory and live. You'll be incinerated. The reason why we have these safeguards here that the Lord is doing is he's trying to protect us. Because we want to see him, but he's saying, you can't. You're sinful flesh. If I were to show you who I am, you will be incinerated. I don't want that. I want to protect you. So I'm laying down these guidelines. If you follow these guidelines, you put the gloves on, and you put the coat on, and you put the glasses on, then you will be able to survive in my presence. And that's the heart of the Father as he's looking at this. He's given Moses these commands here. And he says, you see what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself? Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. First of all, he gives them what it is they're getting out of it. If you do these things, you're going to be a peculiar treasure for me. Do you ever stop and think of what God gets out of this? Oh, we get plenty. But what does God get? He gets us. We're a peculiar treasure. Why? Because we have never seen him. Never seen him with our eyes. Or even noticed him with our flesh. Our flesh cannot even know God. But we believe nonetheless. We have said, yes, Lord, I believe. Because you have given me that measure of faith that it takes for me to believe. But what does he get? He gets us. We are his peculiar treasure. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So he told them right off the bat, this is what you're going to get. Now, so he comes up, he goes up and down the mountain three times before he finally gives them the law. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So they said, hey, sounds like a pretty good deal. I'm in. All right, let's go. Let's do it. Yeah, going back up there and get some more. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. A thick cloud. Why? That's the shield. He's shielding himself from them so that they don't perish. And the people, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Be set apart for the things of the Lord. Be ye holy as I am holy. And be ready against the third day. Okay, cling, flag goes up, third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up to the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, But ye shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be man, beast or man, it shall not live. And the trumpet soundeth, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now, a couple of things about the trumpet that you should be aware of, at least. You remember how in Genesis, when the curse was given, the curse came upon the ground. Okay, the ground was cursed for man's sake. Man was defiled because of sin, but the animals were innocent. They had no curse upon them. They had no sin upon them. Now the trumpet that they're talking about here is the shofar or the ram's horn, coming from an innocent animal. Okay, and it's calling the sound that it's making is called the yobel or yobel, and it's the word that comes from Jubilee. Whenever the 50th year comes, they would sound the ram's horn. It was the year of Jubilee, when all debts were forgiven, all slaves went free, and that kind of a thing. So, and then as we talk about trumpets too in Revelation 1, it talks about I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And in Revelation 4:1 again, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which saith, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So a trumpet speaks, you know, a trumpet call sounds out, and what it was doing was calling Moses to the mountain. And I think we're going to end right there, because I think we're getting a little past the hour there. But we will pick it up. It's kind of an exciting place right here, because the Lord is going to start to reveal himself. And what does he reveal himself to? He doesn't reveal himself to flesh and blood. He doesn't reveal himself to the eye. He reveals himself to the heart of man as he gives the commandments. These will appeal to the spiritual man, not the natural man. So let's stand. And we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for just being so gracious to us. We pray, Father, that as we read your word, your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. And Lord, that we would be shaped and molded into your image. I pray, Father, that you would just, Lord, just overshadow us. We pray, Father, that you would just put your arms around us and just hold us to yourself. Pray, Father, that as we go through trials and tribulation, Lord, that we would remember that these things are for our good and for our learning. So, Lord, we pray that we would be witnesses for you, that we would be gracious as you are gracious, and that we would show mercy as you've shown mercy. And, Lord, just help us to be transformed into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.